Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children, infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Good to see you. My name's Dave. As Mark's already said, I'm going to be speaking from God's Word this morning. Can I encourage you to grab one of the blue Bibles? I don't have a PowerPoint, so it would be good to have the Bibles in front of you to make sure what I'm saying is what the Bible says. We're carrying on in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 21. As Ali read to us, that's page 989. If any of you have closed your Bibles, page 989. We're rejoining the story this morning, the day after Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey in triumph with the crowds following him and proclaiming his arrival with songs and cries of joy. And on this day, the next day, Jesus heads straight for the temple. The events of the day before suggest that many were expecting this Jesus to be the Messiah. They were hoping he'd been raised up to free their nation from Roman rule and was now entering the primary symbol of Jewish nationalism. Is this the moment? Is this the moment? Was this where the revolution was going to kick off? Isn't the week running up to Passover, the most holy of weeks in the Jewish calendar, the most relevant time for this to happen? This was the week where they remembered the freedom for the nation of the Israelites from the Egyptian rule. Now maybe is the time to stand up to Roman rule. So what happened next was not what they expected. Rather than pursue Israel's restoration and freedom, Jesus now appears to deliberately seek confrontation with the Jewish authorities. He seems to be manufacturing the circumstances to cause the Jews to want to put him to death later on that week. So turn and look at verse 12, see what happened. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus enters the temple, and what he finds there is that it's a place of corrupt worship. A place of corrupt worship. As I've said, this is Passover week, so people from all over Israel and beyond would be visiting the city to sacrifice at the temple. But the place was filled with money changers. They provided a legitimate service. They were there to enable worshippers to change their everyday Greek and Roman currencies into the temple currency so they could pay their temple tax and buy animals for sacrifice. But Jesus found a marketplace and not a worship place. So, upon entering, Jesus started to overturn the tables, physically picking them up and tipping them over. Overturning the benches that had the doves that were being sold for sacrifice. As he threw over table after table, sending the money flying and no doubt releasing a whole load of doves, he also drove out both those who were buying and those who were selling. I don't think this would have been a gentle scene. Jesus was angry. He drove out everyone and anyone who was misusing this holy space. And I think before we get into the actual meaning behind what's going on here, a quick aside to deal with that point that about Jesus' anger. This is a righteous anger. Jesus is violently angry here at the corrupt worship of God. Because sin makes God angry. We all know about anger. But our anger is usually selfish and self-centered. That's sinful anger. That's selfish anger. We should be angry, but only when it's God's way that's corrupted or ignored. We should be angry when the poor and oppressed are manipulated or taken advantage of. Does anger arouse in us when we hear of thousands of unborn being killed? Or does anger only raise its shackles when we get cut up on the ring road or someone else stands in our way? We could go into this in great detail. We don't have the time this morning. Can I just make a quick book recommendation at this point? It's a book called Good and Angry, which explores this topic. Strongly recommend it, even if you think you don't have an anger problem, which is where I would have put myself. I'm pretty chilled about life generally. This challenges that, because it even says there are times when we should be angry. Just recommend that. David Powlinson, Good and Angry. Excellent read. Okay, let's get back to the temple. So amid this chaos, this undoubted noise, both human and animal, Jesus speaks and makes his accusation. It is written, he said to them in verse 13, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. At the seat of the Jewish religion, Jesus goes straight to the Old Testament to make his point. Looking forward to a time of restoration of the nation, is Isaiah, hundreds of years before, described the temple as a house of prayer. In chapter 56, he says, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This should be a place where God's people worship him. But that's not what Jesus found. Rather than a place of quiet worship and repentance, Jesus found a marketplace so filled with the merchants and their customers that there was nowhere to pray. So Jesus describes that as a den of robbers. Well, again, he's making reference to the Old Testament here. In Jeremiah, it says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? And it's important to get our heads around the translation here. The context of the Jeremiah passage is a warning against the futility, the stupidity of superstitious reverence to the temple alongside lives that were lived in wickedness. And the word robbers here, or my Greek is rubbish, but I assume it's something like lestai, would normally be translated, and is elsewhere in Matthew, the same word is translated as an insurrectionist or a nationalist rebel. What Jesus seems to be talking about here, what he seems to be criticizing here, is not dishonest trade, although there's every chance that was going on here. People were being ripped off. But what he was most angry about was the conversion of the temple, a place of worship, into a nationalist stronghold. So rather than come and raise the Jewish nation to where it should be, he's actually criticizing them. And Mark's account of the same event in the one of the other Gospels helps us to understand this a bit more, because he includes the conclusion of that Jeremiah passage we just read, where it says it should be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus' anger is aroused because the temple was not being used as a witness to the nations, which it should have been, but had become a symbol of the superstitious belief of the Jews that God would one day restore Israel, regardless of how they conformed to his will. So what we've actually got here is huge irony. The people expected a Messiah who would come and overthrow the oppressor. They welcomed him into the city the day before as king, but with those cries still ringing in his ears, Jesus doesn't turn on any Romans and start to restore the great Jewish nation, but he actually turns on those in the temple, those selling sacrifice, turns on those who are carrying out the very activity that would be central to the hoped for soon to be liberated Israel. The temple was filled with corrupt worship. Rather than worshipping the one living God, they worshipped the Jewish nation, the sacrificial system. Jesus was symbolically and literally turning upside down the system on which they were placing their hopes. What are the money-changing tables in our lives? What are the dove-selling benches that need to be turned upside down to restore the rightful worship of God in our hearts? Put simply, what takes God's place in our lives? What corrupts our worship of God? Worship is a matter of the heart, not an outward act. Romans 12 describes true and proper worship as offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Worship is to deny ourselves and to serve God in every area of our lives. And we fail so miserably at that, don't we? And because worship is a matter of the heart, those failures will be different for every single one of us. Jace reminded us last term that our hearts are idol factories. And it's true that even the best things, even the good things, can become idols and corrupt our hearts and thereby corrupt our worship of God. Each of us must examine our hearts to see what it is that takes God's place. We will all find something there. Of that, I don't doubt. God has given us so many good things, but as human beings, we have an incredible ability to turn good into God. God has blessed many of us with families. We should be so grateful for our husbands, our wives, for our kids. Our homes are opportunities to worship God in nurturing one another and encourage one another into life and godliness. But our families can take the place of God. Can I ask you, is the worship of God an obvious part of our family life? Is the service of God a central part of our family decisions? Or has the family itself replaced God? Do we make decisions about life based on our desire to serve God and one another? Or is our family time now the untouchable of our day? Undoubtedly, God has blessed us with a lot of stuff here in the UK. And here at the Village, we've got to be honest with ourselves and say we are wealthy people. We have a lot. But this society we live in pursues security in wealth. Making sure we have enough for tomorrow and for next year is almost the motivation to get out of bed in the morning. And we in the church are not immune to this world view. Has our pension pot become more important than our prayer life? Do we sacrifice the service of God on the altar of our careers? Is climbing the ladder to provide for our kids getting in the way of providing the daily spiritual nourishment that they need? Is ensuring that we have enough for tomorrow stopping us generously giving to those who are in need today? Is mission our primary goal in life decisions? Michael and Joe Pollard were both secondary school teachers. There's nothing special about them. In fact, their daughter Tamar remembers being embarrassed by her dad when he was a teacher in her school. But for nearly 30 years, They spent their summer holidays traveling to Eastern Europe to distribute aid and to support Christians in the then closed communist Eastern Bloc countries. Traveling in their camper van, they risked their lives, filled with aid for fellow Christians to love them and care for them. Their three children traveled with them and experienced firsthand what it meant to have nothing, but also what it meant to live for Jesus. Their daughter Tamar, now a children's worker in Sheffield, said, "My mindset has been greatly influenced by my trips abroad, and I have learned so many valuable lessons that in hindsight I can honestly say the pros far outweigh the cons. The cons were based on trivial issues, the pros on spiritual." Michael and Joe continued their journeys after the kids grew up to the then liberated Eastern Europe until 1997, when Michael was brutally murdered by robbers in Hungary who left Joe for dead. Michael Pollard was a man who worshipped God with all his heart, who had Jesus on the throne of his life. He worshipped him with all his heart, soul, and mind. The trivial things in this world didn't crowd in and take a wrong place in his heart. His right and proper worship was offering his body as a living sacrifice. And he gave the ultimate sacrifice in the service of his Savior. Now, we may not be able to give up all of our holidays for Jesus, but let's think and pray about how we can sacrificially use our leisure time for God, and in doing so, encourage our kids in service for God. The Jewish temple had become a place of corrupt worship. Our hearts can be just the same. Friends, let's make Jesus the center of everything we do. Our family, wealth, friends, work, leisure, entertainment, holidays. Worship of God must be the center of each of those things and in every aspect of our lives. After the chaos and the violence of the table turning amidst this corrupt worship, we then see the complete opposite. We see Jesus Christ recognized. We see Christ recognized. Verse 14, have a look. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' they asked him. 'Yes,' replied Jesus. 'Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" This account of Jesus' healing of these ill is the direct contrast to the commercial activity that was going on in the temple. The blind and the lame came to Jesus. At the same spot where moments earlier he was overturning tables, he now turned lives upside down by restoring their health. People who would have been outcast in society because of their disabilities would have been restored to their rightful place. A place of chaos became a place of compassion. And amid this healing, a new noise. The sound of children shouting praise to Jesus. They were referring to Jesus as the Son of David. Again, the Jews would have known what that meant. The Son of David is the longed-for king that would be sent by God to save his people. These children are proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. If the scene with the temple tables being overturned wasn't enough, this now sent the Jewish leaders over the edge. They were now livid. "Can't you hear what they're saying? Are you going to do anything to stop them? You must stop them." You can imagine red faces getting redder and redder. And Jesus, once again, in response to these Old Testament scholars, went to the Old Testament to reply. In the Psalms, it says, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." He's basically saying to the leaders, "Yeah, I hear them. And yeah, they're right. Jesus is basically saying here, I am God's Messiah. The praise of these kids was for God himself. The Jewish leaders refused to recognize Jesus as kid, as king. These kids were happy to do so. And what we do with the question of who Jesus is the very essence of what we do with Christianity. Do you acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, to be God's chosen king, sent by God to make a way for rebellious sinners to know him again? These kids did. Do you? Or do you refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is king, like the Jewish leaders? Maybe you wouldn't be willing to put your hand up and say you'd want him dead like they did. But the Bible makes it clear that there isn't a fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. There's no such thing as an abstention. The turnout for the Brexit referendum, which seems so long ago, was 72%. That means there were 28% that didn't vote. They abstained. And many of them said they didn't vote because they didn't know enough to be able to decide. They said neither party, neither position had made it clear to persuade them one way or the other. How we respond to Jesus is not like that. The Bible teaches that we are born in rebellion to God. Or to put it another way, that we've put me at the center of our lives. Our motives, our desires, our actions are all geared towards me. But God doesn't want that. God wants us to rightfully praise him and worship him. And he calls on us to repent. That means to turn away from the wrong that we do and to turn to him and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and to seek forgiveness for that rebellious life we live. He calls us to acknowledge God for who he is and to put him on the throne of our lives. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, but Dave, I really don't know enough about Jesus to come to that conclusion. Maybe you've just never really thought about it. You're here this morning, and that's great. And can I encourage you to continue coming? Can I encourage you to explore who this Jesus was? The story we're looking at this morning is an historical account that really happened. This isn't a fairy tale. If you don't have a Bible at home, please grab one of these blue ones, take it home with you, read the book of Matthew or one of the other accounts of Jesus' life. Look, find who he claims to be. And now if you'd like some help to do that, please come and see me or Johnny afterwards. We'd love to spend time or arrange for someone to spend time with you to explore Jesus' life and the claims he made to enable you to consider what you are going to do with Jesus. Our prayer is that you will respond as the kids did in Jerusalem and recognize the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew's account then carries on and tells us what appears a slightly bizarre event involving Jesus and a fig tree. And here we see the story of a cursed tree. A cursed tree. This story has two acts, although it's not as obvious in Matthew. The same account in Mark shows that these events took place over 2 days, two different mornings. So the first of these is probably on the way to the temple and the other back into Jerusalem the next day. But what we do see here is that Jesus is hungry and he sees a fig tree with leaves on it. So he walks towards it because that suggests it's going to have some fruit. But looks can be deceptive. Looks can be deceptive. This summer, we had the joy of a holiday at Newgale in Pembrokeshire. On the second day there, Beth managed to step on a weaver fish, which injects poison from its spine into the foot. Apparently, I was told, it really, really hurt. Now, the treatment for a weaver fish sting is to put your foot in as hot a water as you can manage. So the lifeguard on the beach radioed up to the hut to ask the lifeguard up there to put the kettle on. Beth then walked up the beach towards the hut. I did offer to go with her, but she told me to get back in the sea and have fun. So she walked up towards the hut. Now, Finn, who was the lifeguard, as we found out, in the hut, was looking out of the window and watching Beth as she walked up the beach towards him. And he wasn't convinced there was much of a problem here. Beth was walking perfectly normally, didn't appear to be in pain, no obvious signs of discomfort. He thought at best this was going to be a mild episode, if one at all. Looks can be deceptive. He was wrong. 45 minutes later, Beth still had her foot in near boiling water, hoping that the pain would disappear. Thankfully it did, but Finn said this was the longest he'd ever known anyone had been treated for a weaverfish sting. She looked fine. Her foot was full of poison. And so it turned out with this tree. It was devoid of fruit when Jesus walked up to it. So, Jesus pronounced a judgment on it. And by the time the disciples walked past the same tree the next morning, and that's the point we're making with Mark's account, it had withered and died. Now, I'm no horticulturalist, but I know that's quite quick for a tree to go from leaves to dead. Look at verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. That word immediately can mean both time, but in the sense of, in the context of how quickly it should happen. Now, this all seems a little bizarre. Why would Jesus do this? This appears to be a fit of petulance on Jesus' part because he didn't get what he wanted. That's not what's going on here. Again, Jesus often spoke in parables. Here he's acting out a parable almost. And the parable is about one of his favorite subjects, the hypocritical and fruitless religion of the Jewish leaders. Again, a religion void of heart and filled with rules and regulations. We're back to the temple again and those sellers in the temple. He talked about them previously, about whitewashed tombs. A life without fruit is like a fig tree without figs. And again, there are shadows of Old Testament here. Micah and Jeremiah, two of the prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, described judgment on Israel as a land with no fig trees. Remembering that this event took place around the cleansing of the temple, so this place, either side of this, and the corrupt worship, it would be right to see this event, this message of Jesus, as a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system, which in only 4 or 5 days' time would be null and void because Jesus would have started the new covenant with his blood on the cross. What Jesus is saying here with this tree is that a heartless, fruitless religion is cursed and destined to destruction. The disciples clearly were a little bit perplexed by what was going on here. It is a little odd what happened. And they wondered, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." What happened here is Jesus pointing forward to the temple being destroyed, both figuratively in 3 days and then permanently only a few years later. The withering of the fig tree here symbolized what was going to happen to the Jewish nation because of their disobedience and their empty religion. And what was actually missing in their religion, what was causing the emptiness, was the lack of faith. They were judged because of a lack of faith. Think about the great men and women of the Old Testament who are listed in Hebrews 11. Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Samson, Gideon, David, Samuel, Rahab. What was their one connecting characteristic? Faith. They were men who believed in a God who could do anything. And Jesus is now saying the same to his disciples. You too must live by such faith. If we truly believe with undoubting faith, you see that in verse, if you have faith and do not doubt, so undoubting faith in God's awesome plan for us and the world, then anything is possible. The reference to this mountain, again, is important here. He's not talking about any mountain. He said this mountain, based on where he was, would have been the Temple Mountain that he could see. A life of faith and prayer is the sign of true worship. No longer a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And if that faith is true, even this mountain could be moved if it was God's will to do so. The phrase to move mountains was a phrase used by the rabbis at the time to signify an impossible task. And I guess we use that phrase ourselves. And Jesus is saying here, prayer of faith is all that's needed for the impossible to happen. Now, isn't that both hugely encouraging and massively challenging at the same time? Jesus, the one whose words has the power to wither a fig tree, says that with faithful prayer and in God's will, even the impossible can be done. Think about that family member who seems so against the gospel. Through faithful prayer, they can be won for Jesus. That relationship with that colleague at work, that is so hard. With prayer and belief, and if it's according to God's will, it can be redeemed. That sin that you keep returning to again and again and again, with prayer it can be overcome for God's glory. That anxious heart or that quick temper, that desire to be liked or that fear of rejection. If we pray truly, believing that God will take them away, God will answer according to his will and his perfect plans. That's an encouragement, isn't it? That's a huge encouragement. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. But then, I guess that begs a question. And I really do ask this of myself much more than I do of you. Why on earth don't we pray more? Why are our prayer lives so weak? A snatched moment here and there, maybe. A dutiful time of speaking to God. But do we truly pray believing? Why are we so ready to go to a social event, but our church prayer meetings are so small? Perhaps we're back to the beginning of this passage. Perhaps it's because our lives are full of corrupt worship. Prayer isn't a priority. But if we understand these verses, if we really get these verses, shouldn't it be? And I am talking to myself here. How much time do we spend at home, either alone or as a family, watching a screen of some sort, but spend so little time in prayer? Do you remember last week, for those of you here, Johnny spoke outlining our plans for the coming year, and he challenged us to think about what we could do on a Monday, Thursday, or Friday, those being the days where we don't have something specific happening, to make a difference to our Christian life. Can I encourage you to think about using one of those evenings to make a time of prayer? Either by yourself, with your spouse, or even better, for those of you with kids, can I encourage you to spend time as a whole family praying? Life is busy, yes, Let's tag 15 minutes on the end of our evening meal to pray together. There's great joy in doing it. There's nothing better than hearing your kids praying. But there's also great joy in seeing prayer answered. Believing prayer can move mountains. The impossible can come true. Do you remember Joe Pollard? Husband brutally murdered. In the aftermath of her murder, Joe wrote a letter to Michael's three killers. It is almost Christmas, and I know it will be a difficult time for you and your parents, but we will be praying for you all and hoping you will experience the love of God. Jo was a woman who lived and prayed, believing God could do the impossible. God answers prayer. One of Michael's killers has found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jo and Michael will one day be joined in heaven by his killer, and they will praise their Savior together. Friends, if we recognize who Jesus is, the Son of God, who died for those who believe, we are called to live fruitful lives of obedience, characterized by sacrifice and prayer. Let's not let the village church become a fig tree that looks okay from the outside, but that is fruitless and worthy of God's judgment. Let's be a place of faith and love. Let's be a place of prayer and praise. Let's be a place of sacrifice and worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that we can know Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Son of David, prophesied of old, and came to die on the cross. We thank you that we can know forgiveness through him. And we are sorry, Lord, that our lives are so often filled with worship of other things. May we have lives that are filled with praise for our Father, praise for our Savior. May our lives be filled with sacrifice and worship. So, Lord, we are fruitful. And, Lord, in doing so, we are prayerful. And as we pray together, we see you moving mountains, the mountains of the hearts of the people around us. And we see souls being saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.